Romans chapter 8. Lord willing, we will complete our study next Sunday. Romans chapter 8. Nero is one of the few names that people recognize from the Roman world. He was born only a few years after the death and resurrection of our Savior. He became the fifth Roman emperor before the age of 17 in AD 54. This was only a couple years before Paul wrote the book of Romans. So when the Roman believers first heard these words, it was in the beginning of the reign of this notoriously evil man. He is on everyone's top 10 list of the worst people who ever lived. Even pagan writers describe him as wicked. And no wonder, he had his own mother murdered when he felt that she was interfering in his affairs. He lived an extravagant, selfish lifestyle of drunkenness and immorality. He personally murdered his own wife, who was pregnant with his child. He was cruel, selfish, and clever. On July 18th and 19th of the year 64, a great fire destroyed a portion of Rome. The historian Tacitus tells us that Nero blamed the Christians for starting this fire. There was no evidence of that, of course, but he found them to be a useful scapegoat. Many thousands of Roman Christians died in the weeks and months that followed. This massacre took place about 7 years after Paul wrote these triumphant words in Romans chapter 8. And so it's very likely that many of those people who perished for following our Savior knew these words and perhaps comforted themselves with these triumphant words of assurance. I have often read the concluding words of Romans 8 to Christians who are dying and who can no longer even respond verbally. And I've seen them on more than one occasion mouth the words, "Amen," as I concluded my reading. They could no longer verbalize, but they had enough energy left in their dying bodies to say, "This is what I believe." Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." This is some of the most encouraging words in all of Scripture. This triumphant conclusion of Romans 8 is all about the unrelenting love of Christ for his people. I want you to notice that it's referred to three times in the verses that I just read, at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. It all begins with this rhetorical question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then in verse 37 we read of, "Through him that loved us," which is a reference to the love of Christ. And then it concludes, "From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, Paul completes this triumphant chapter by reminding believers that the ultimate basis of our assurance is the love of Christ for us. It's a love that conquers all opposition, no matter how fierce it might be. Now this morning, I want us to consider verses 36 and 37 that specifically deals with the persecution or opposition that Christians face from the world. But let me first of all clarify by what I mean by the world. The Bible uses the term world in several different ways. For example, the most famous verse in the Bible is, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." But then we read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world." One verse says that God loves the world. The other one says that we should love the world. Obviously, the term world is being used differently in these verses. In John 3:16, the term refers to the people of the world. But in 1 John 2:15, the term world is being used to denote the systemic hostility of the lost world against God and His people. And the Scriptures teach us that this hostility is directed and inspired by Satan himself. John chapter 12 and verse 31 calls the devil the prince of this world. And so it's not surprising that the world has always opposed Christians. But what I want us to see this morning is this truth: the opposition of the world cannot separate Christians from the love of Christ. I want you to see with me, first of all, this morning, that we should see in verse 36 that Christians, that we should realize that believers have always faced opposition from the world. That's what Paul is conveying in verse 36. Now, I want you to begin by looking with me at verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Then when we come to verse 36, it doesn't seem to follow verse 35. But if we read from verse 35 into verse 37, we find the answer to that question. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." The point I'm trying to make is that verse 36 is parenthetical. There's a sense almost that you could put it in parentheses. Not that it's not important or significant, but it interrupts the flow of Paul's argument here. Paul often does this in his writings, where he's headed towards a goal, but then something interrupts his thinking and he mentions it. Paul here is quoting from Psalm 44 because he wants the Christians at Rome to know that the persecution that they are facing is not new or unusual, but the common experience of the people of God. And he wants to ground this in scriptural revelation. And so he quotes word for word Psalm 44 in verse 22. Now I want to invite you, we're not going to spend long here, but I want to invite you to turn back with me to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, please. Psalm 44 is not very well known. In fact, if I were to give you a quiz before we turn to it and say, "Tell me something about Psalm 44. I think most of you would draw a blank. It's not one of those famous psalms that everyone knows. But it has a significant message. Psalm 44 is the people of God calling on the Lord to help because of the opposition of the enemy. In the first, notice, it's the corporate people of God. It says in verse 1, "We have heard with our ears." The psalmist is speaking for all the people of God. And in verses 1 through 7, or 8, excuse me, the psalmist here recounts how God has delivered His people in the past. You'll notice in verses 5 through 7, it says, through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. Then the second stanza, which begins in verse 9, is a complaint about their current situation. Look with me at verse 9. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they that hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. You'll notice that the persecution of the wicked includes insults, mockery, and division. Look with me at verse 13. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors and a scorn and a derision to them that are around us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen and a shaking of the head among the people. And then he says, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. Then in verses 17 through 19, the psalmist is going to proclaim that the people have been faithful to the Lord. And then he says, if they haven't been faithful, he requests that God would expose their sin. And now finally, we come to verse 22, the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 8. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 22 vividly depicts their current situation when that psalm was written. And then the psalmist concludes by calling on God to deliver his people in verses 23 to the end. Now I want to make three observations from verse 22. Number one, the persecution that they were facing was because they were the people of God. It says, yea, for thy sake. It was not just because they were political enemies. It was because they were followers of the one true God, Jehovah. And then we see, secondly, that the violent opposition that they faced was unrelenting. It's described here as daily. We are killed all the day long. That was their experience. They lived in perpetual danger. Now, perhaps you would think that this is maybe the way it was in that time and that place, but certainly it's not like that today in the world. Well, by the most conservative methods of counting, at least 12 Christians die every day because they are followers of Jesus Christ, and the number is probably higher than that. We almost never hear these reports because it does not fit the narrative that is being pushed, but it occurs. Number three, we see in this verse that the people of God were completely vulnerable. It says, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. As you probably know, sheep are utterly defenseless. They don't have claws or sharp teeth. They don't have formidable horns. They can't run quickly. They have been used since ancient times as a symbol of vulnerability. And this quotation would have resonated with the believers at Rome because they were an oppressed minority. They had no way of defending themselves legally, physically, or financially. They must have felt like sheep awaiting the slaughter. And make no mistake, the slaughter would come in just a few years. Paul's point in quoting from this psalm is that persecution, opposition, and discrimination is to be expected for those who follow Christ. This was true in the Old Testament as well as the New. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have at the end of that wonderful chapter this summary of the experiences of Old Testament saints. It says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That was the experience of the Old Testament saints. And it's also the experience of New Testament believers. Listen to Jesus' words in the upper room. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul is essentially saying here what our Lord said, what the author of Hebrews said, and what Peter, the apostle, said. He said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Paul writes in Philippians 1, for unto you is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Christians in America have been living in an historic anomaly for 2 centuries. Because of our Christian heritage, we have rights, freedoms, and advantages. We have a wonderful legacy. But all of this might be coming to an end. It might be sooner than we think. I know that many are distressed by this. I hear from you often about this. We are used to living in an anomaly. This has not been the way most Christian people have lived their lives. In most countries where they have resided, they have been an oppressed minority. They have been insulted. They have been mocked. They have been kept out of certain employment. They have been imprisoned. In some cases, they have been murdered. That, according to Scripture, is what you should expect if you follow Christ. And so let me just say that whatever happens in the future, and I'm not going to make any predictions, we should not think that somehow God has failed us, that somehow His Word is not true, because the entire teaching of Scripture says this is the way it's going to be. And so we should not respond with shock and dismay and unbelief when difficulty and suffering comes simply from identifying as a follower of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christians should realize that we can triumph over the opposition of the world through Christ. I'm going to read from verse 35 right to verse 37. Notice how verse 37 answers verse 35, the last part. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Paul here is answering his own question. What does he mean by these things? Paul is referring to the 7 representative circumstances that he mentions at the end of verse 35. Remember when we went over these: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He says these circumstances will not separate us from the love of Christ. And remember when we went through that passage, I meant that what that is indicating is this kind of suffering and hardship will not ultimately turn our hearts away from God when we face it, when we have to make the choice, all right? You can remain in your family, or you can follow Christ, but you can't have both. Or you can remain in your job, or you can follow Christ, but you can't do both. Or you can live in this country, or follow Christ, but you can't do both. That the true born-again believer that has the Spirit of God dwelling within him will follow Christ. Now, what does Paul mean by this expression, more than conquerors? It's an interesting translation. It comes from the 1557 Geneva New Testament translation. This, of course, predates the King James Version. In fact, when the pilgrims came to this country, they didn't bring with them the King James Bible. They brought with them the Geneva Bible, because the King James Bible was that modern version. And this translation was so effective that it went into the King James, and it's in almost every modern translation today, more than conquerors. Now, the Greek term that's used here is found only here in Romans 8:37. It's a compound word. The main verb, the main part of it, is a verb that means to conquer or to overcome. We find this often in the book of Revelation. At the end of those seven many epistles that are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor, each one of those ends with promises to overcomers, but that could be translated conquerors. But this word to conquer or to overcome has a prefix on it. And it's a preposition that means uper. It's the preposition uper, which is the origin of our English word super. So it could be translated super conquerors. But that sounds a little strange, and so no translators have gone that way. This is an amazing thing, an amazing declaration by Paul, when you realize that he has just described us, and at the end of verse 36, as sheep for the slaughter. That is a picture of absolute vulnerability, of weakness and helplessness. And now he says we are super conquerors. It almost is comical to think of this. What is Paul communicating by this term? Paul is saying that the believers do more than just survive our suffering and our persecution for the Lord's sake. We do more than just hang on. We do more than just barely edge them out at the finish line, as it were. No, this speaks of absolute victory. So what does this mean? Let me first of all say what it does not mean. This is not a promise that God is going to deliver his people from great trials and difficulties. He does do this sometime. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? The Lord stopped the mouth of the lions and preserved his prophets. God does do that sometimes. And history is filled with miraculous deliverances that God's provided for his people. He does that sometimes, but other times he does not do that. This verse is not a promise that God will deliver us from our problems. But now let me point out five ways that Christians are more than conquerors. And let me remind you that the imagery here is the imagery of warfare, of conquest. So we have to think of it in that light. Number one, the Christian's victory over the world is assured. Let's remember that Romans chapter 8 is intended to give assurance to the people of God, people who are suffering, people who are being persecuted. And so the revelation of how the story ends is very important. I can't help but think of a sports analogy. You know, elite athletes are always trying to find a psychological advantage over their opponents. They try to psych themselves up into thinking that they're invincible and they're going to win, even though they may not win, and they're certainly not invincible. But psychologists understand that what we think and what we believe has a great impact on how we perform. What a difference it makes for Christians when we know that ultimately we will be the victors. We know the final score. We have absolute assurance that we will win. That makes all the difference in our approach to the opposition that we face. Just imagine how these early Christians at Rome felt. It seemed as if the whole world was against them. Remember, they were in, as it were, the belly of the beast. They were in the metropolis of the world. There was a Roman Empire, and they were living right in that city. There were many Jews in that city, but they despised the Christians as traitors, heretics. And the Gentiles laughed at them, mocked them. Public opinion was not on their side. There were all kinds of vicious rumors about them because people didn't understand them and their loyalty to Christ who died on a cross. To the Roman mind, that was a picture of absolute defeat and shame. And yet, they still followed this man. And Paul here writes to this oppressed minority who is about to face even greater persecution, and he says to them, you are more than conquerors. You will have absolute, total victory. And that brings me to my second point. The Christian's victory over the world is a total victory. It's not going to be a close contest. Again, in a sports analogy, sometimes one team will win the battle in several facets of the game, but the other team will just eke by them. But in a total victory, one team dominates every aspect of the game. And that's a sense by way of analogy of what Paul is saying. It wasn't a close contest. It was an absolute rout. Often from our perspective, and certainly from the perspective of these believers at Rome, it seems like the world is winning the battle. The church is weak. Secular atheism is on the rise. Wickedness abounds. Landmarks of morality and of proper behavior have been cast aside. And when we look at these things, and as we live in a 24-hour news cycle, we can easily become discouraged and think that all hope is lost, that all that we cherish as sacred and right is being trampled and it'll never be changed. But this passage reminds us that Christ and His church will be victorious. And the final score will not be close. It will be a total victory. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Someday the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Christ will reign and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. It will be complete and total victory. Thirdly, I think when Paul speaks here of more than conquerors, he's pointing to the fact that our victory is assured because Christ won the victory at the cross. Look at our text. It says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Notice that this is a reference to Christ, and notice that it's in the past tense, loved us. When did Christ demonstrate His love for us in the past? The answer, of course, is at the cross, the supreme demonstration of the love of God. The point here is that the victory over the world and over Satan was won at the cross. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, we read that Christ spoiled principalities and powers, that He made a show of them openly triumphing over them. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And the context is very clear. It's not a nebulous faith. It's a faith in Christ that conquers the world. In Revelation 12:11, it says that the believers overcame him that is Satan by the blood of the Lamb. The fact of the matter is the decisive battle in the war against Satan and the world was won at the cross. You might say, well, then what's all this fighting and opposition and struggle going on for 2 millennia since then? Well, think about it like this. Everyone knows about D-Day in World War II. When they stormed the beaches of Normandy and took back Europe from the Nazis. The high command in Germany knew that if they were able to accomplish that they would lose the war. And indeed, they did lose the war. And the authorities knew that was the case. Now, the Germans kept on fighting for about another year. But they knew that they were fighting a losing battle. And the Allies felt confident that they would be victorious because the decisive battle had been fought. For the believer, the decisive battle was fought at the cross. Yes, there are still skirmishes. Yes, there are still battles that we face. But the outcome is assured because Satan was defeated at the cross. Number four, the world's opposition actually becomes a means of victory for the believer. Let's remember the context of our passage. Not too many verses ago, we were at Romans 8:28, that famous verse that says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." That is, that God providentially uses our suffering and persecution to accomplish good in our lives. And that good is defined in the next verse as being conformed to the image of His Son. This is why Paul can say in verse 31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Suffering doesn't separate us from the love of Christ. It draws us closer to our Savior. Persecution does not exterminate the church. It purifies the church and causes it to grow. If persecution, violent opposition, could end the church, it would have disappeared in the first century. But it did not. In fact, it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seeds of the church. as Roman soldiers executed Christians, as others were killed by other groups of people, and they saw the peace, the assurance, the confidence with which they died, they said to themselves, there must be something to this. And many came to Christ. Number five, what Paul means when he says we are more than conquerors is that even in death, the Christian is victorious. This, of course, is because our Savior has conquered death. I want you to notice that in this final section, verses 35 and following, Paul often refers to death. The last word in verse 35 is the word sword, which refers to Roman execution. And then in verse 36, we read that we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now look at the very first thing that he mentions in verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death. Why does he keep bringing up death? I think it's because it's what the believers at Rome were thinking about. Am I willing to give my life to follow Christ? Am I that committed? You see, the threat of death is the ultimate test of our loyalty to Christ. But death is not defeat for the Christian. The Apostle Paul powerfully models this. He lived what he preached. He says in Philippians 1, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Notice that Paul describes death as gain, as victory. And then when he came to the end of his life, and he's in that Roman prison cell in Rome, and he knows his days are numbered, that soon he will be executed, he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Paul viewed death as his day of triumph and not a tragedy. Church tradition says that Paul was executed on June the 29th in the year AD 67. We don't know the exact details of how that occurred, or even if it was on that date. That's just tradition. James Stalker, one of my favorite writers of a century ago, a Scottishman, wrote his own interpretation of Paul's death. He says, it was not with the step of a prisoner, but that of a conqueror, that he passed at length beneath the city gate. His road lay along with the very sacred way by which many a Roman general had passed in triumph to the capital. Seated on a car of victory, followed by the prisoner and spoils of the enemy, and surrounded with the plaudits of rejoicing Rome, Paul looked very little like such a hero. No car of victory carried him. He walked the causeway road with a way-worn foot. No medals or ornaments adorned his person. A chain of iron dangled from his wrist. No applauding crowds welcomed his approach. A few humble friends formed all his escort. Yet never did a more truly conquering footstep fall on the pavement of Rome, or a heart more confident of victory pass within her gates. I want us now to move to application. My first application is this morning. Christians, should not be surprised by the suffering, opposition, and persecution that we might face in this life. I'm not surprised when I hear lost people interpret suffering in their lives as proof that God does not exist. However, I am perplexed when professing Christians feel that God has somehow failed them when suffering and hardship enters their life. The fact is, the Bible promises that this will occur. And so we should not be surprised when God keeps His word. Remember, Jesus said the night before His crucifixion, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Second application I want to make is this. Christians should not fear death, but face it with triumphant confidence. Now, there is a natural fear of death that God has given to us that is healthy and normal. I'm not encouraging a martyr's complex. However, when the time comes, Christians should face death not as a victim, but as a victor. John Wesley was once at a funeral for one of Methodist believer, and an unbeliever said to him, "You know, I was with the man when he died, and he died with peace." And Wesley said to him, "Our people die well. Our people die well." Death is a horrible thing. I often tell people when they're preparing for the death of a loved one, people don't die generally the way they die on TV. We have a very romanticized view of things. And people speak in their last words and their head falls over and they're dead. It doesn't work like that. It's often a long, painful, drawn-out, agonizing experience. And I've been with many people when they died. But when the believer dies, there is great triumph and confidence and hope. Oh, there is sorrow. There is grief. There is mourning. But there is hope and joy that they are now with the Lord. And therefore, Christians should face death with confidence. But finally, I want to say that those who are not Christians should fear death and the judgment that follows. Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that is a reference to God Himself. People of the world fear many things, but they don't fear God. But that is the only one they should fear. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Hebrews 10:31 says, "It's a fearful thing to fall under the hands of the living God." Dear friend, your only hope is in Christ. He is the only one who can save you from the wrath of God. He is the only Savior that God has provided. And if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you will be saved. The Scripture says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." May God help you to seek Him if you're lost in your sins. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for the confidence, the triumph, the victory that we are assured through Christ. I pray that you'd help us to live in light of this revelation. Help us not to live as those who are fearful, as those who are victim, as those who are so easily distraught. But help us to live, Father, as those who are conquerors, more than conquerors, through Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.